Praise God, you're very welcome. God is good, yeah? Do you know, it's funny because you can say things so often that they become clichéable, you know, like there's no power in them or you know, like we just go, God is good.
Oh yeah, so he is, or da-da-da-da.
And you can say things as cliché as, and they can have no power behind them for you if they're just treated as a cliché. You with me? You know, so we say things willy-nilly sometimes in life, and we're like, every cliché once probably was a powerful truth. But because they go into the place of being just common language, the reality of when that was received doesn't have the punch. Let me just tell you, because someone asked me last week why I say this all the time, and there was a, you come to know the Lord, you know God is good, or at least you think he is, and then something drastic comes into your life and you go, gosh, is he good or is he not good? Is it God? Did he do this on me? And depending on certain church beliefs and all, because some people think God does do this stuff, bad stuff to his kids, you know, like he's some freaky dad or something like that, or abusive dad. And it's usually at them times where people make huge decisions about their relationship with the Lord. I remember one person said, you know, I like Jesus, but I don't know about the Father. And that's just because he had wrong theology and a wrong belief system. And so God gets a bad rap in lots of our lives as a father and as and who he really is. And we had started a church a number of years ago. Here, we're in four places now, but when we started this one, we had a real tragic situation happen. We had two real members of our church that were really active in the beginning and setting up the church. Two of them passed away within 10 weeks of each other. It was actually Rob's mom and dad, dear, dear friends of Sharon and I's, and they had been estranged from each other, and they came back together and rededicated their vows of marriage and living out this marriage. And I officiated on the 14th of July in this room. I can't remember the year because, you know, I just move in decades. I don't move in weeks or months. You know, I'm like, I get the decade right, I'm happy. So it was probably somewhere in the 70s. It was in the last couple of 10 years, I think. But they go on honeymoon. Therese picks up some type of a bug and gets brought into hospital. Within, I think, a couple of weeks of that, we were burying it. Devastated, needless to say, you know. Not even just as a church, because we were. I remember us all huddling downstairs in that little cafe. Because we're only new, we're only brand new, it was a handful of us. And huddling together, because really that's all we had was each other. And then, leading up to that, I prayed every morning, every day. I drove over to the hospital, she was in Blanchardstown. Every time there was a bad news, I'd go over, feeling like a warrior on a horse going out to a battle line and going up to the ICU and staying in that little private room and praying. And she pulled through a little bit, and they'd come out with some type of news. And then I remember we had two prophets in during those weeks. And you know, the two of them, I think one was from South Africa, actually. We have a lovely couple over here from South Africa. You're very welcome, guys. And from Cape Town. And another guy from America or something, and you're thinking, the prophet is in the house, they're going to say, thus say the Lord, you know, because I didn't tell them nothing, and I was hoping that this word would come from heaven, thus say the Lord, go over there and raise that girl up on the bed. And the Lord spoke to me all the way through the prophet, but he spoke about our future, and I'm like, living in this battle of the nail, and God chose to speak about the future. And then the second prophet came in a couple of weeks later, a week later, whenever it was, and again, I met him for coffee, never said anything, you know, about what was going on in the church, because I like it that way. And again, they spoke to people in the church, and a little baby got healed that night of some sickness. And I'm like waiting on it. They call me up, and they start prophesying, but nothing about the now, but about the future. And I'm like, wow. And I remember saying to God, that they, like, when everyone goes, I'd made this thing, God, and I says, I'm not leaving this building, Lord. Do you remember David? When his son was dying, he went to the temple of God. And he says, Lord, I'm not leaving here till it kicks off one way or another. Whether the baby is healed or dies, that's the only time I'm going to move, when there's something. And I found myself saying that to God. But I found myself getting very desperate. My faith level was down. it was all very desperado type of prayers. God, if you do this to me, look what I put in, 25 years of, and I started playing that card, and I knew in my spirit I was getting so desperate. I was playing games with God. And anyway, she dies. We buried her. Weeks later, we're over in Belarus on our missions trip, just around, just after Christmas, 28th of December. I think it's something like the 29th of December. I get a phone call. My son-in-law, Rob, and his sister, and Patrice. I don't know whether Becky was there or not, my other daughter, but Rob was in the bed facing me. I get a phone call. John Duff has been found dead. Rob's dad. I'm like, what? I have to go over and wake this kid up. He just lost his man. Go and get your sister out of the other block where the girls were sleeping. We got a plane to Frankfurt. We had less than 24 hours. Gets a plane, comes home. Just incredible devastation. God, where are you? Not knowing. Like, what is the story? And it was in them moments that I realized wherever God is, He is that all the time. Because there's a big theological word called immutable, which means unchangeable. And God is immutable, unchangeable in His character. So the Bible, if God says, I'm good, He's immutable in that characteristic. He's not changeable. He's not changed with circumstance or with the weather or with people doing it right or people getting it wrong. He doesn't change. If He's love, He is love all the time. If He's good, He is good all the time. And I remember in those moments, even though circumstances was saying, how can God be good? Look what's after happening. I remember just somewhere in me, just a resolute came in when I said, I declare in my life, God is good. And what I don't understand, I'm going to lean on that He's good. And what I don't comprehend, I'm going to lean on His goodness. Because that's what He is all the time. So listen, God is good all of the time. So when you hear me or any of the leaders saying that or you saying that, make sure it's not a cliche. That it's like it's a life value. Because you will meet people that life has kicked them around the place. I had to sit with a girl just a couple of months ago in Clondalkin, in Finglas location. She'd lost her daughter. Her sister, 3 seats behind her. Getting married 12th of November. Coming. This girl lost her baby. This girl was suicidal. I knew she'd been believing lives that God is this and God is that. And I says, I asked her, did she believe in God? She says, how can I believe in a God who took me baby? So I knew she was believing stuff that was contrary to who God really is. So you're left with the situation, not the girl was manipulating, but the situation is manipulating. If I say God is good, she believes that God took her baby. So I stuck my neck on the line. Name is Gemma. So Gemma, I could go back to Natasha, your sister, and say, God is good. She's getting married. She's marrying the sweetheart of her life. Getting all the prep for the wedding one. Do you know what Natasha would say? No, you're right. I says, Natasha, all right, Jim, I have to tell God it's good. And what was I trying to do? I was trying to give her something combat that night. Even though she looked at me, I thought she's going to bat. And I would have taken, I've been honest, I would have taken a clatter. I was away in America the following week and I got nearly hungry. God is still good. No matter what comes in, you lean into God. You know what her mom said? God is good. So my sister saying that already, God is good. She is good. And we never wanted just a church that's clichéable. Reality behind these things. And God is good to you. And in the midst of all of our stuff, He's still good. And if we can let that be the anchor of our soul, And the storms come because they will. And when the difficulties come, they will. We have an anchor that holds deep. And we may be tossed on the waves a bit. We may feel the splashes, but our anchor is deep in the goodness and the knowledge of the goodness of God. That we know even the things that look disastrous, all things work together for the good. And we wait to see them. And that was for nothing. I had no intention of saying that. But I guarantee you need to hear that this morning. So let's preach. This is great. It's only 11:45. I intend to go to quarter past and then I want to worship. I'm so glad Simon kicked into "You're glorious." I'm sick of singing songs about God. I want to sing songs to God. When I sing my love songs to Sharon. Here you go. We listen to Love FM 102. Every time I turn around, I go, "Lionel Richie, come on." I don't sing to like about Sharon like she's out there somewhere. Sing them to her. My first, my love, my everything. Imagine just in the car. Sharon, who are you singing that to? Sing it to you. I'm just so glad you kicked into that, Simon. Let his name be glorious. No, your name is glorious, Lord. I don't know about you, but can you wait to get back into that and start singing that now to him? It's like the song has given us a directive, but it doesn't give us space to actually do what it's telling us to do. But Simon did that this morning. Well done, Simon. Last week we started, months ago we started, the sound of heaven. I love that song that, heaven roar and it's echoed in the earth. The heavens roar and it'll be echoed in the earth. The heaven is speaking like supersonic in the air, but it goes subsonic right through the ground, right into the earth. And when God speaks to us, the nature of God speaking to us is that we resound it into the earth. So your song, your dance, your poem, your writing, your gift, your talent is like God given, and we resound that back into the earth. So the earth is blessed from what God has poured in us and God has said to us. Because everything God does is to bless. And he speaks to Moses in the burning bush. If you weren't here like last week, I don't know where you're getting to heaven now, because you have to come to church every day out to heaven. No one do. But get on the podcast in there. And there's not many times I write notes about my own preaching, but I did last week. Because it was a word in season for now, for you who is here, and those who listen on the podcast, but now forevermore. But we talked about Moses, and without going too much into it, but God spoke to him through the burning bush, and a sound came from heaven. And Moses, what was touched by God in Moses. Remember, Moses, it says in the beginning of Moses' story, I think it's chapter 3 of Exodus, that a Levite man married a Levite woman and he had a child. No mention of his mom and dad's name, although his mom reared him in Pharaoh's palace. Puts them in the little basket down the river. Pharaoh's daughter takes him in. Pharaoh's daughter names him Moses, not his mom or dad. When he moves away from there, he kills a man, because he was hitting a Jew or hitting a Hebrew, and then two Hebrews were fighting, and he thought he got away with it. Like, he done like a love-hate scene in it. He kills the Hebrew, buries him somewhere, and you think that only happens now. That was happening way back in Moses' time. Buries him somewhere, but then these two Hebrews are fighting, and one of them says, Moses says, stop. One goes, what are you going to do to me? What you done to the Egyptian? Moses realizes, man, it's out. Pharaoh hears about it. Pharaoh orders his death. Moses runs off. He's 80 years of age. He's walking around in the desert. He's after marrying a girl called Shapora. He has a son. He names the son Gershom. Gershom means, I feel like an alien. So he's like, his mom and dad, no named on them. Who am I, an Egyptian or am I Hebrew? Who am I, Pharaoh's son or grandson or his daughter's son? Or am I, the other woman that raised me in the palace? Am I, who am I? Where am I from? Who are my people? What's my identity? And then he names his son like after the way he felt in life. Hey, I'm an alien. Come here. And every time he mentioned his son's name, Gershom compounding how he felt about life. And he meets God, and a sound from heaven comes. God speaks to him. And here's what God says to him. You can read it again. God says to him, I am the God of your father. If you had asked me about that, I could have told you that in what I thought I had memorized. I would have said that he said, I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which that he always said. What he was saying when he was saying that to people, he was saying to them, that he said, like Caroline, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What he was saying was, the same God who was faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was faithful to you. And he was given his credibility in a sense. You can trust me, like they did. But he doesn't say that. He says, I am the God of your father. Come. Meaning there was another thought. The rest of that thought line was coming. Not a full stop. The rest of the comment is coming. And what he brings him right back in to his identity. That the God of your father, I'm the God of your father. That your father had a link to me. Little did we even know, or he know at the time, that the Levites were going to become the priests in the priestly setup. It wasn't happened already. He was saying, like, see, your dad's a Levite. You don't even know this Moses, but your people's going to have direct access to me. Everyone else will have a bit of land in the kingdom, but your inheritance is me. Wow. And he immediately links him back to his identity, because if you don't know your identity, you'll never achieve your destiny. You'll never. Imagine you're walking along, you're doing something for God, and then the enemy whispers in your ear, or some Yahoo says to you, who are you? Oh, gosh, I don't know who I am. What he does know about himself is, I don't know who I am, where I'm going, what I'm supposed to do. I know these things. I've murdered somebody. So you don't just erase that from your mind. And he could have run it from God's presence, because you know when you come into God's presence, you remember the things you do wrong, don't you? He could have run it, but he didn't. God links him back up with his destiny. And that's very, very important for us to remember. Sorry. I'm going to move on, because that's already been covered. But it's interesting for this morning just to remember identity and destiny. That's probably the two. So Moses goes to the people, and we're going to pick it up in chapter 6. And God is always saying to Moses, look, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. Moses, like, need a bit of convincing. Moses actually says, will you send Aaron to help me? He was his brother-in-law or something. Aaron comes and he says, I'm already sent them. God already spoke to Aaron to tell him to come and meet Moses somewhere. Isn't that amazing? That we think, how am I going to get through? God already has people lined up in your destiny to make your destiny that God has for you come to pass. That's why we should always pray, Lord, bring the right people into my pattern. Give me wisdom around everyone else, but the people that is there to help me reach my future, God has them. I've already sent them. He says, Moses, when you speak to Aaron, he says, you're going to be like God speaking. You're going to be like God to him. Like, that's an amazing, amazing, amazing thing to attribute to a man. But no one ever say it to you, you're a godsend. Oh, and people that are broken down and people that need encouragement, and you're like God to them. You're like bringing the word of God. You're like bringing the love of God, the mercy of God to them. That's exactly what was going on. So God starts speaking to Moses. And he says, when you go in there, this is what I want you to say. Chapter 6, verse 6 to 8. The Lord says, therefore say to the Israelites, because he was afraid, who am I going to say? Who am I? Who are we? Who am I to go and tell Dublin to be saved? With what authority have I got? What background of God? What Ecclesiastes qualifications have I got to do the work of God? Well, who will I say sent me? Tell them I am who I am. Saying to Moses, they knew who I was. They knew who Yahweh was from the history. So he says, therefore tell them, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to a land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to give to Isaac, and to give to Jacob. There's that credibility there. I will give it to you as a possession. And here's what happens. He says to them, for I wills. I will save you out of Egypt. I will redeem you. I will give you your own land. I will make you a people. And the first I will there, he says, I will take you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will take you out from under that bondage, that cruelty. I will take you out from under not knowing who you are. They were 400 years in slavery. They'd no national pictures, national emblems. Their voice, linguistics says that the voice of the Hebrews while they were in captivity, that they were, their voice was lowered to a whisper. That the enemy even took away their voice. They weren't allowed to talk freely like this with any type of volume, because they'd come up with the shake and go, shh, meaning shut up. God says, I will take you out. I will save you. I will bring you out from that place of bondage and debt and slavery. I'll bring you out and I'll do things in your life because to show you who you really are. And funny enough, and we'll go into these over the next weeks that I preach, the four I wills is coupled together with four cups in the New Testament. Do you know when we take our bread and communion, like we call it the Lord's table or taking communion, whatever name we put on it, that we drink a cup. And we see in the Gospels, Jesus says, with this cup. And you know, but there wasn't. In the Passover, they were celebrating the Passover in the upper room when Jesus instituted communion. Well, that was taken from a feast that the Jewish people already celebrated for all those thousands of years. Every year, they celebrated the Passover. The Passover was the celebration of when the people came out of Egypt. The Passover was when they took the lamb. God says, take a lamb and slaughter the lamb and take blood of the lamb, because life is in the blood. The lamb being the picture of the Lamb of God who was to come to free people from all underneath the tyranny and bondage of sin. And take it and put it around the lentils of your doorposts, so that when the angel of death comes, that you will not be touched. And it was out of that Pharaoh says, get out of here. It was out of that mighty act of judgment that God says he would bring if don't let him go. Don't let them go, that he let them go. So they celebrate it every year. And they celebrate it in this way. They had four cups called the Passover Seder, which means the Passover order. And the four orders were the I wills. And the first I will was, I'm going to take you out of that bondage. I'm going to take you out from underneath. And when Jesus took the first cup at the Passover, there was four cups he celebrated. And the first one was the cup called, the Jewish people called to this, the cup of salvation. And he took the cup and said, with this cup, do this in memory of me. All them things that we read about. And there was three other cups to come after the first cup, but the first cup was the same as the first I will in Exodus. I will rescue the people. I will take them out. I will save them. I will bring salvation to them. And it's out of salvation will they know their identity, their true identity, and therefore they can truly know their destiny. There's a parable called the Parable of the Acrobat. And we will visit this little acrobat over the next couple of weeks in this talk on Moses. The greatest, back in the 1900s, say 1912 or something, let's pick it up. We can even pick a country, it's a parable. In Ireland, back in the day, there was this acrobatic troupe. And the acrobatic troupe was the best in the world. They were the greatest acrobats you could ever imagine. Death-defying stunts, gravity-defying stunts. And in the greatest troupe of acrobats in the world, there was a woman and a man. And nobody moved through the air like this woman. She had such poise and such ability, such agility, and yet she was the best amongst them all, but she was so humble. And she married the greatest acrobat, male. She was the greatest in all of the world. And they get together and they marry. And sure enough, she becomes pregnant. And not only them, but the whole troop used to think, imagine what that baby's going to be like. That baby's going to be like the future of the acrobatic troupe. Because the baby will have his DNA, which he's the greatest acrobat in the world, and will have her DNA, and that she will, she's the greatest female acrobat in the world. Can you imagine that, what this baby is going to be like? He's going to be out of this world. He's going to do things that mom and dad. Why? Because of DNA and because of birth right. So anyway, they have the baby. The baby, they were waiting, all the rest of the troop waiting outside the tent, waiting to hear that sound of a baby cry. The future was in this baby. And sure enough, the baby was born and he had tremendous celebration. And everyone loved this little baby. Everybody wanted to see him. Everybody wanted to touch him. And that's what made the tragedy so awful. Because one night when they were traveling along roads and trails that were bumpy and in their car and their wagons, the baby fell out somehow. Over the little car, along the road into a ditch. The next morning they discover, the mom and dad, because they were asleep, that the baby was gone. The horror, the terror that gripped the woman. The terror and the horror that gripped the whole troop. The terror and the horror that etched at the heart and the mind of every single one of them. They get out and they go back some miles, looking in every ditch, looking in every field, looking for some hint of the baby being gone. Darkness falls and they have to give up. They're like the worst thoughts. Maybe wild animals have to take my baby. She pushed them to the back of her mind. And they move on. Coming up that road was a farmer and his wife. And the baby fell out. The caravans or the wagons was way gone. They had no idea there was someone gone before them. And they see something on the way. And they get out of the car. The farmer and his wife had tried for baby for years. She'd resigned herself to having no kids because as they tried, she became more and more and more upset, and the husband became more and more cut off to his emotions. So she abandoned every hope of ever having a baby. And here they are coming, getting off of their wagon, and they see a baby in the ditch. She was half afraid to let hope spring up just in case it would be dashed in the next moment. They hear the baby cry, they pick the baby up. Who owns the baby? Where's the baby from? Where did this baby come from? She looks at the husband, waiting for him to say what to do or what not to do. He says, we're going to have to find out who this baby belongs to. Or how can we? So they bring the baby home. Make a little bed for the baby. They didn't know the traumatic effect it was having on parents elsewhere. And here's a question. The baby falls off the wagon in a traumatic event for the baby. Was the baby still an acrobat or not? The baby was. Because it's DNA and birthright that determines our future. So not the traumatic events or circumstances of the baby's life right there. That's not what determines the baby's future. It's his DNA and his birthright. The baby becomes a toddler, 2 years of age. The little fella is not satisfied with looking around like what's on the floor. But they notice that the baby just keeps climbing on everything. There's something innate in him. There's something in him that wants to defy gravity. It wants to get up on chairs. We're probably all saying, maybe our kids are all acrobats. Trying to get up on things, up on the table. He's designed to be defying gravity, not being subjected to it. And somehow, in his little body, he was always trying to get up on something somewhere to defy. The farmer, of course, didn't know this, but Mammy had lots of fears. She doesn't like seeing 2-year-olds climbing on things. And over fear and anxiety, that she would roar at him or tell him to get down. And he soon realizes that by him being who he really is causing stuff to happen in his family. The farmer not wanting his wife to be full of fear and to be shouting, reaches out to sometimes slap the little boy. To save hassle in the house and his wife being anxious. The boy was now trapped between wanting to do what he is designed to do, but not even knowing why he wants to do it. And he's caught between the mom's fear and anxiety and the daddy's outburst of anger at times. His environment was telling him not to be who you truly are. Question. At the awareness of his environment being against him, is he still an acrobat? He is, and the reason being is that in his DNA and his birthright, that's not what determines. The wrong environment is not supposed to determine who he is. He gets a little older and becomes aware of climbing high causes anxiety for the mother and outbursts of anger for the dad. He also grew in wisdom as a little boy, and he waited till his mom and dad is out, and then he started climbing. And one day he's climbing from step to chair to presses to the refrigerator, the fridge freezer. And he gets up on and he's standing on top of the fridge freezer, like alive, feeling things coursing through his veins. Being able to see into the next room, being able to see things on top of presses that he could never see while he was down on ground level. With that, the mother walks in the door. The father, the farmer behind him. His adrenaline buzz soon turned into fear. What's going to happen? The mom screams. The dad grabs him. The dad slaps him hard. Somewhere deep in his little heart, he wonders. And he makes a decision. Because I caused this, I'm never going to allow myself to be this person again. Question, at that moment in time, as his heart turns, is he still an acrobat? We have to hear this. His birthright and DNA determines who he is, not the turning of his heart or the leanings of his soul. Age 10, the farmer brings him out, makes a decision. You're going to do the farm. He brings him out and shows him the grounds and the big fields. The little boy had determined, remember, I'm not going to be who I really am. He can't put words on this. He only has feelings. But every time I do this climbing thing, I cause anxiety. It causes fear. It causes anger. So I'm torn. His heart torn. The farmer didn't know this about him. He brings him out to be only what he could tell it to be. He brings him out. The kid sees treetops, mountains, sheds, ropes. A little surge of adrenaline kicks up inside of him again. Whoa! What if I can get up on top of that tree? The farmer looks and sees him looking around. He says, you don't be looking up. You look down. Because it's out of that ground that you work with is going to determine your future. As he walked the ground with the farmer, putting seed in the ground, working hard like the farmer always did, he discovered that he gained approval from the farmer by working hard. As he planted the seed, he learned and discovered that not only can he avoid the pain of not being himself, but he can also gain approval of being someone else's version of himself. You with me? So it's being compounded. Don't be yourself because you're not getting into trouble. But be this, and you will gain approval in being someone else other than yourself. A couple of years goes by, wind blows, and he hears trees. He looks up. He's gazing at the tree, and as he's going, and the horses that pull the plow keep going, he's looking up. His foot goes into a hole, twists his whole foot around, and does damage to his foot. The farmer looks over him and shouts at him, are you okay? What's wrong with you? He pushes through the pain. And he says, nothing's wrong with me. And he goes on limping into the field and into his future. He pretends he's not wounded so that he can continue getting the approval of being who he really isn't. Other young farmers of his age realized what he was about. Hanging out with these young men, it wasn't long before he would burst out in anger himself. Being someone trapped inside of some existence where anger and fear being your environment, it was the things that he kicked out with. He didn't like dominating people. There was something in him to dominate gravity. And when he couldn't do that, he decided to dominate people. And when he didn't like to dominate people and became his own harsh critic, he started retrieving from people. Because he didn't want to be the dominator. So he hid himself away. And like every life-changing moment, comes out of nowhere, or seemingly out of nowhere. He's down picking up some things in the shop for his mom and dad for the firm. He looks around, he sees a poster on the wall. The poster is a, he looks and he sees a man swinging on a trapeze through the air. He sees people in the poster like jumping up off things and doing twirls in the air, like all on this little poster. The acrobats were coming to town. He sees the poster and he has a surge of life and energy and adrenaline, but doesn't know where it's coming from. And he goes home and he starts the ball rolling of, I'm going to see them. You know when our kids can do that when they want to do something? Might start off, I've seen a poster during the day, Dad. Now we know what's coming. They're going to look for money to buy the ticket. Well, he's one of them kids. And he says to his mom and dad, tell them all about what he'd seen. To his surprise, his mom and dad says, if we get all the chores done, we'll go and see it tomorrow. So he had to get up extra early, do all the farm chores so that he could leave the farm for the day. He couldn't wait. He didn't understand why he was so excited about this. He couldn't sleep that night. When he eventually gets to sleep, he has a dream. And in the dream, instead of the man in the poster swinging through the air on the trapeze, it was him. He's flying through the air. He wakes up with excitement and adrenaline rushing through his little body. They go to the acrobats. They go in. They see all of these things. People flying through the air. He couldn't sit down. He was standing up the whole way. Nearly wanted to hold on to their legs just to do and feel what they were doing and feeling. At the end of the show, kids could go down and people could go down to meet and greet the acrobats. And the acrobats would go around and shake hands, say hello to everybody. And he went down like every other boy his age. And he was touching all the apparatus, things that they were jumping out and flying through the air. He was talking to other acrobats and on all of this stuff. And standing there looking at him was his farmer mom and dad. She's watching him intently because she never wants him to go out of her sight. She never wants to lose him. She's nervous about these things, about flying in the air. Her anxiety was kicking in. Standing beside her was two other people. They were acrobats, a bit older, about the same age as the farmer and his wife. They were part of the troop, but they didn't do anything that night. And the woman of the acrobat says to the mother, she says, is that your boy? She says, yeah, I always keep an eye on him because I never. Kicks into a hard-hole memory of losing her boy. The one that fell out of the wagon. She steps back a little bit with guilt. Oh, I didn't watch him well, did I? Not saying anything out loud. Her husband says to the farmer, how old is he? 17. When was he born? He goes, well, let me tell you my story. You tell him the story of coming home, finding the baby in the field. The acrobat and them starts standing in disbelief. They tell them their story. And to cut a long story short, full of emotion and tears and anxiety and fear, they realize that's the same boy. The one that was found, the one that was lost. The boy comes running up, 17 years of age. They know how to pick things up in the air. It wasn't his mom that he picked things up from, the farmer mother. It was the farmer that he picked things up from. He looked shaken. He looked emotional. He had his hand on his wife's shoulder. He'd never seen these things before. And he says, "What's wrong, Dad?" The dad said, "Son, I've something to tell you." That startled him even more because he never called him son. He said, "Son, you're not who you really think you are. And what's more, we're not who you really think we are." The boy doesn't know what to do. He's confused. What's going on here? They tell him the whole story. The boy is left with, "This is all I know, is being a farmer, is being a farmer's son. I have a choice to make, to stay with what's always familiar, everything that I've grown up in, or to believe that this couple is saying you were born for something else." He didn't know what it was to be on the roads going around like a troop of acrobats. He didn't know what it was to live like that. But he knew there was something more in him all of his life. And through a traumatic few hours, he made his decision. And he looks at the farmer and his wife, and he says, "Everything I've ever had, I owe to you. Give me a home. You've learned me your trade. You're everything I've ever known. And yet, this couple, who I don't know, strangers, are saying that they're my mom and dad, that they brought me into this world, that their DNA is in me. And if I go back to the farm, I'll always live with wonder about my identity and about my destiny. Or I take the risk and I go with these two and live out of what I'm supposed to be. Live out of who I was made to be. Live out of my birthright. Live out of my DNA." And how hard it was, he makes a decision to move into his destiny. God was offering Moses the opportunity to come out of the farm. The opportunity to move, to know who he really is and who his father's father was. And to move into his destiny. Unless we get it wrong, unless we don't see the full picture of God's. God wants to save us out of any tyranny, out of any environment, out of any lie, so that we can know who we truly are. Here's what Jesus done. Jesus wasn't just some prophet. He wasn't just some good man. He wasn't just some miracle worker. Jesus was God. And God came to earth. Not to clean our lives up per se, although he does. Not to bring us out of confusion, but he does. Not to bring us out of sinful habits, but he does. He was God going through the earth looking for his lost sons and his lost daughters. And Jesus says stuff like this. "Whoever believes in me," better read it from the Bible. "Yet to all who did receive him," Jesus, John says, "to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God." He gave them a right to come out of mundane. He gave them a right to come out of, "Why am I here? Who am I? Where am I going? Come to me and you will know your identity, a son and a daughter of God." And Jesus also said this, John 10:10. The second half of it, about himself, "I've come so you may have life in its fullness." You may have your life in its fullness. You may have the life that God's ordained for you in its fullness. That the dream, the passions, the things he's put in you, that story that he has in you, That dance he has in you. He's put it there. And I was thinking of you, Mrs. Gale, when I was preparing this. I was thinking of your dance. If anyone wants to go to Green Oil and watch a dance tonight, you can. But God has put that stuff in us. And their environments pushes down. No, you can't be that person. See, your environment is not supposed to determine your future, your birthright. And Jesus says to all who believe me, I will birth you into the kingdom. So your birthright changes. No matter how good, bad, or ugly our mom and dads were, they were only giving us the mind. They were only minders. God created us. He knitted us together in our mother's womb. He put the dream into us. And no matter what our environment was, that's not going to determine, Jesus says, because I come to seek and save the lost. And when I come now, I start determining. What I placed in you, the DNA, and the victory starts to kick in. That's how we know somewhere else there's more. That's why God says, take a city. My goodness, I've struggled to take me home. Them four daughters. Because he puts us in, there's a culture, there's something to fly, to soar. The way you used to drag yourself in life, I'm going to give you the ability to start soaring over that. You're going to start looking down on that ghetto you lived in. That ghetto thinking you lived in. I'm going to give you the ability to think brilliantly. And when everyone says, you don't look up, you look down, something in us kicks off. Desire to live out of the life, the blueprint that God has ordained for us. He says when we become children of God, he puts an indestructible seed within us. That's what carries the DNA and the birthright and the blueprints. Do you know there's something living in you that's indestructible? Incorruptible. You know, you can get programs and computers and you can corrupt them. Someone comes in and they put a virus in, and I hope there's no computer people here because I made that up. And you can corrupt a file. But there's something in you that's incorruptible. Environment, trauma, circumstances can't penetrate that what's indestructible or incorruptible. And then it starts kicking off inside of us. We start realizing there's a plan and a hope in the future. Worship team, come on back up. Let's worship. Do you know, let's stand. Do you know when we were there? The singing, the dream. You were lost. God wants to find you today. Let's please close our eyes because I want to give you an opportunity. Guys, just close that back door. Lock it. Don't let anyone out. I'm going to miss it. But just like the parable of the acrobat, he didn't know what was going to kick off that day for going for the seed. You probably go, oh man, I just come to church again this week and like I came last week. Or you're more than who you think you are. No matter who your parents were, what your environment was like, there's more to you than that. And Jesus says, whoever believes, I'll give them the right to be a son and a daughter. And if you don't know you're a son or daughter of God, I just want to give you the chance to make the choice today. You don't have to come up. You don't have to do anything. Although I love when people just say, put up their hands and go, I want to become a son or a daughter. I love that, but it's between you and God. It's nothing to do with me. But I know, as he said to Moses, I will rescue them. You're worried about your loved ones. Listen, God says, I will rescue them. Jesus says, see the cup, the first cup, the Passover, it's the salvation cup. You know what he says? Do this in remembrance of him. To remember what he's about. Remember that I've come to seek and save the lost. Remember that I declared I will rescue them. Remember that I did say I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Everyone will get a chance to know him, to come to know him or make a choice about knowing who their real dad is. So in your heart, and maybe this is just for us all, maybe this is for us all. Maybe it's a morning of realizing I'm an acrobat. I'm born for something bigger and bolder. And not as bigger than the next person. I'm not talking about that. I come alive when I think of this. I come alive when I do this. Stuff surging through my brain and my heart, and everything in my environment restricts me. So this morning I give it all to you, Lord. And I just make this declaration. I want to be all you called me to be. First of all, I want to be a son or a daughter. I want to recognize I've been lost. I just want to recognize that I fell off the wagon. And you're saying to each one of us, well, I've come to find you. And if you believe me, as the scripture says, I'll give you the right to become a son or a daughter of God. And I will kick in. And now that indestructible seed that comes when you give your life to me, that will kick off sprouting things up in your life. I breathe life on that. And so how do we do that? It's just acknowledging that Jesus came to die for our sins on that cross, and whoever believes in that. And he not only died, but he rose from the dead. And you see that right hand of God, and he's above all things for you and me. Everything is subjected to under his feet for you and me. I believe that, Jesus, and I give my life to him. In fact, I want to go home. I want to come home to my dad. I want to come home to the one who created me, who initiated me, who placed me in this time, in this place in history, so that I can start to live out the life that you have for me. Jesus, here's it in short, I give my life to you. Will you give your life to me? And for the rest of us, Lord, maybe our environment, maybe traumatic events, maybe settling for aversion because of people. We just settle for it like a mutant version of who we really are. And today the Lord's saying, no, just be who you are, who I created you to be. One of the things he said to Moses, and I'm not saying God's going to hurt anybody around, so please don't read this into it, that into it. But God says, look, I will deal with all who's holding you back. That's what he said about Pharaoh. Look, leave Pharaoh to me. I'm not saying he's going to bring plagues on your boss or that. But what he was saying was, I'll make a way. You leave them to me, I'll make a way. Don't focus on them, focus on me. So here we are, Lord. Just if you want to put out your hands, I just want to release presence of God that just makes you feel so alive right now, that the dreams and the passions that God has put in you, that the things that have kept you earthbound, I cut them off, and I tell you to soar. I release you to soar, release you to walk, and let your walk break into a run, and let your run break into a soaring. Start to dream your dreams and dance your dance and write your books and write your poems and write your songs. Start your business.